Well, today, Luke shows us Jesus responding to a real teaching moment, something I can relate to as a teacher. It's a wonderful glimpse of Jesus, the master teacher, at work. A crowd has gathered by the thousands, Luke says. And here's Jesus addressing a serious concern of his audience. This is in the section right before the gospel. And the concern he's addressing is what to say when you're brought before the Roman authorities and you're being grilled about why you're following this controversial new preacher. And then just while Jesus is talking about how you're going to trust in the Holy Spirit to give you the right words to say, someone calls out a question from the back, and he asks, "Jesus, my brother is trying to grab more than his share of my father's money, so can you help us divide up our inheritance?" Now, to be fair, the question is not as completely irrelevant as it seems. Rabbis or teachers of the day were expected to settle legal questions, and the Jewish inheritance laws were known to be complicated. But still, the fellow was clearly not listening to the topic that Jesus was talking about. Only Jesus does not allow himself to be distracted. Watch him at work. First, he deflects the question. My Gospels professor once pointed out that Jesus never answered a direct question in his life, and that's because people kept asking the wrong questions. So Jesus deflects the question with a question. He says, "Do I look like a lawyer or a judge?" He refuses to be contained in the traveling rabbi role. But then, looking beyond the irrelevance of the man's question into his very heart even, Jesus swiftly shifts gears and addresses the real problem for the man, for the audience, and for us. "Why are you so worried about your possessions?" It's a good question because our possessions, they do take a toll on us. Our shoes and our clothes wear out, our printer cartridges have to be replaced, our air conditioners balk on the hottest days of the year, bathroom tiles in our apartments buckle, there are worrisome cracks in our basement walls, our grass needs to be mowed, our garden's weeded, the check engine light on my car has been running and blinking at me since I crossed Lily Road this morning. Our possessions take a toll on us. Jesus knows all about the weight of our possessions. So he tells a story about a rich man who has so many possessions, so many crops, so much stuff, as it were, that it doesn't even fit into the barns. I mean, all of his barns are filled up. There's no room even for one more grape, almost like our attic. So the man comes up with a true American solution. He's going to tear down his barns so that he can build even bigger ones. Bigger ones that will hold all his stuff. Because we all know that bigger is better. And then he congratulates himself on his cleverness. He says, "Now I can just sit back and enjoy my stuff." It's the American dream, really, like those ads that show beautiful people with beautiful tans lounging on exotic beaches, drinking martinis and fancy glasses. Isn't that what everyone wants? And then God shows up and calls the man a fool. It turns out the joke is on him. He will die this very night, and he won't get to enjoy any of the stuff he's stored up, none of it. So none of it will do him any good. God calls the man a fool. The word fool in the Bible has a particular punch in both its Greek and Hebrew forms. The fool always stands in direct contrast to God, just like one of the wicked. Psalm 14, for example, puts it this way, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." The fool says in his heart, "There is no God." That is, the fool does not even see God as active in the world or meaningful in any way. The rich man in the story has no thoughts for God when he plans his life. God is not even in the picture. On the other hand, the Bible associates God with wisdom, and wisdom is specifically given to those people who know God. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom," says Proverbs 8, "and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight." We are wise when we know God. We are fools when we forget God, and the quickest way to forget God is to keep our eyes fixed on what's in our barns. Then, just in case his not too astute audience misses it, Jesus sums up the point of the story in one pithy sentence. So it is with those who store up treasures for themselves, but are not rich toward God. The key phrase here, of course, is for themselves. The rich man in the story never considered the obvious solution to his problem. He never thought to give away some of his many crops to people in need. He never thought that when you have too much, you need to give some of it away to people who don't have enough. He never thought to roast a pig for Hephatha's neighborhood, or to cook a casserole for Serenity Inns, or bake cookies for Bread of Healing like many of you do. He never thought to share. Now, don't be surprised if you find this whole story just a bit counterintuitive. I mean, from a certain perspective, the rich man's actions could be seen today as fiscally responsible, saving for a rainy day, smart business practices. And after all, we are fed on a diet of constant consumerism from the minute we wake up in the morning until our last text of the day, on whatever super iPhone gadget that we never heard of 5 years ago but couldn't live without now. We are seduced with the message that we will be happy if we only buy one more thing, one bigger thing that's on sale right now so cheap we could buy 2 or 10. I've been thinking about this book I used to teach to my high school seniors called The Gospel According to Larry by Janet Tashjian. The main character, Josh, is a smart, geeky, middle-class teenager whose total number of possessions is 75. He only owns 75 things, and that includes all his clothes, his school supplies, software, bike, recreational equipment, and his house key. But more than that, Josh limits the total to 75. So if he buys a CD or DVD, he gives one away. If he buys something bigger, he sells or gives away the equivalent. When he bought a guitar, he gave away his iPod. That means, writes Josh in the story, that every single thing I bought was a major, major decision. I asked myself if I could live up to the responsibility of owning it, maintaining it, housing it. In other words, do I have to own this new item so badly that it's worth removing something else with meaning from my list of 75 sacred possessions? It sounds a little radical, doesn't it? It almost sounds like something Jesus would say. The American writer Henry David Thoreau, who is Josh's hero, once wrote that if regular church-going Christians ever actually read the Gospels, they'd be so shocked they'd walk out of church. In my high school class, for their homework assignment after they read the book, I required my students, all well-to-do suburbanites, to count their possessions. At first, they thought I was kidding. I allowed them to estimate, say, the contents of a dresser drawer or the number of clothing items hanging in their closet. I showed them how to separate categories, clothes, school, leisure items, but they had to come back to class with a number. Of course, I did the same. The next day, we laughed and talked and compared numbers, mainly in the thousands. But later, most of us admitted to a vague feeling of disgust. I mean, there was just so much. Like when you go out to a restaurant and eat so much, it makes you sick. So just think about it for a minute. How many things do you own? The story of the rich fool is a reality check that counters the illusion our society fosters that owning things matters. Many of us own homes, for example, or hope to own homes. It's another part of our American dream. But the truth that Native Americans long understood is that since the land outlasts us all, the only thing we ever really own is government-protected rights to our property, and those for a relatively brief time. The house and yard that we have lived in for over 30 years used to be known in our neighborhood as the Staling House for the family that grew up there, and when we are gone one day, it will be some other family's house. We are no more than squatters. The preacher in Ecclesiastes understood that. A generation goes and a generation comes, he says in chapter 1, but the earth remains forever. A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. We don't truly own our land any more than we own the air, and all our other stuff will break or wear out. Or if we die first, it will be handed over to someone else until it breaks, or land in a consignment store. As much meaning and loving memories that we attach to our possessions, by themselves, they are simply insubstantial. Now, Jesus in the story does not require us to give away everything we own. Instead, he seeks to liberate us from the burden of these things so that we can focus on what does have substance, so that we can focus on God's kingdom present for us in Jesus. As for me, I have never had the gift of traveling lightly. When I took the train to the seminary in Chicago every week, I carried a backpack like that, filled with books and notebooks and extra everything that grew heavier as the semester progressed, so that I found myself walking to school literally bent over from the weight of it. I can clearly remember watching the sidewalk cracks pass as I trudged through Hyde Park. This is what our possessions do to us. Surely this is one reason why Martin Luther, and I know I've said this before, called humanity incurvatus in se, curved in on itself, navel-gazing, crushed nearly by our possessions. Jesus frees us. He reminds us that we can be rich toward God without owning even a single spoon. He reminds us that while every one of our possessions will break and wear out, God's word is the treasure that lasts forever, the treasure we can count on no matter what. Some of you may remember the lines from Martin Luther's A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, and take they our life, goods, fame, child, and wife, let these all be gone, they yet have nothing won. The kingdom ours remaineth. The liberating word from Jesus is that if disaster struck and we lost everything we own in a wildfire or tornado or flood, that would be a tragedy, but we ourselves would be okay. Safe in God's mercy, we would be okay. So let's go home today and take a good hard look at the content of our barns. Maybe some of it can be given away or thrown away. Maybe we can try Josh's good practice of letting go of one thing every time we buy something else. And if, after all, there are still quite a few things that we really want to keep, let's remember that we do not have to clutch them so tightly. We can ease up, knowing that by God's grace, we don't really need any of it. We can straighten our shoulders, lift up our eyes to God revealed to us in Jesus, and skip lightly with the knowledge that the kingdom is ours forever. Amen.